give you the word of God as we have read it together, but especially in the light of the last few verses, that is verses 17 through 19. So we'll read that again. Nehemiah 6, verse 17. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we speak of the church as either militant, that is the church here on earth, and triumphant, that is the church in heaven. The term militant is not without good reason. It expresses the fact that the church on earth is in a constant struggle, the struggle to remain the one people of God, the true body church of Jesus Christ, as well as the holy temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we should know that the struggle of the church is not just over against the world, against secularism, worldliness, but it has to wage this struggle just as much, if not more, over against the false church, over against those who do not want to be where Christ, his churches, gathers, to use a line of hymn 47, which we will sing in response to the sermon. That is, who refused to join his church wherever God has established it. To use a well-known line of Article 28 of our Belgic Confession. Yes, beloved, our struggle is also over against that spirit of interdenominationalism, the spirit of pluriformity, the spirit that want to erase that sharp demarcation line between true and false, between pure and impure. They want us to forget those statements of Article 29 of our Confession, the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments. It's pure, pure, and also today, there is that spirit that tends to do away with the battle line between the true church and the false church, that tends to draw it only between the church and the world. And it is over against both of these that the church body of Jesus Christ must take its position and do so relentlessly, yes, militantly, for our own sake and for the sake of the coming generation, for the sake of her continuation and salvation. So in our text, there is spoken of an attempt to establish fraternal, brotherly relations with those who do not belong to the church. There is an attempt to fraternize, to establish a brotherly communion with people outside the church, and a communion that does not express the unity of the true faith. A well-known phrase from Lord's Day 21 on the doctrine of the church. Unity on the basis of that one and complete doctrine of salvation. And what made things even worse for Nehemiah, this fraternization, which has the word of Latin brother in it, takes place just at a time when it was great church activity, good church activity. It took place, as you know, during the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, that city of God, where the people of the Lord assembled together in the unity of the true faith. Yes, it took place when Zion, the church, was being rebuilt, the place where the people of God were called to worship him in spirit and in truth. So, beloved, let us then listen to the proclamation of this word of our God as we see it revealed in Nehemiah 6, so that we may understand our calling at this present time, the calling to maintain that battle line between the true and false church, between true and false prophecy. So I proclaim to you the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, that they were stagnated due to the fraternization between members of the church and with those outside the church. And we will take note of the parties, the method used, and the great dangers involved in this brotherhood, this fraternization. Now, beloved of the Lord, we are introduced to the parties that we meet in our text, also on the basis of what we learn, can learn from chapters 2 and 3. Now, we learn there that Nehemiah had received permission from the Persian emperor to return to Jerusalem and help build the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where the Lord God wanted to dwell among his people. The place where he had established his name, where he wanted to be served. Here he gathered his people. Here was his church. In Hebrew, his kahal. And in Greek, his ecclesia. That is the official assembly of his people. But the work of reformation and restoration had hardly begun, and there were people around there to torpedo it, to destroy it. The moment the people had a mind to work in strength and unity, or there came this hostile opposition from those outside. And we ask, who are those people who opposed the people of Israel in its attempt to rebuild the walls of Zion? It is the triumvirate, the threesome of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They all lived around Jerusalem, so that this holy city was surrounded from all directions by these enemies. Sanballat lived in the north. He was the governor of Samaria, who, according to chapter 4, verse 2, had command of its army. And Tobiah lived in the east and was the governor of Ammon, most likely a Persian official. And Baal-Geshem, the third one, was an Arab, and he wandered around in the south with his nomads. It is striking that these three were working together, that they had formed a coalition against Israel. They wanted to establish a religious unity that would do away with all those distinctive religious characteristics from the past. To put it in today's terms, they had leveled the church walls. And as members of that one world church cooperated with one another, exercised communion in a formal organizational way. In short, they pursued a new type of brotherhood, and a brotherhood that was pursued by some of the members of Israel, of the church as well. Because there was this Tobiah, the ruler of Ammon. Yeah, his name means literally, Yahweh is good. And he must have accepted this given name for himself because he called his own son Yohanan, which literally means God is gracious. Moreover, our text tells us also that he and his son had married wives that came from distinguished Israeli families. So you notice, beloved, from everything that sharp demarcation line was fading away. The distinctiveness between the true and false church, true and false prophecy. Everything tended to flow together in one big melting pot. The parties involved can be characterized as the men of the broad view on religion. They pursued a common basis for the religious and socio-political viewpoints of those days, realizing that you cannot separate those two, for the latter, the socio-political, flows forth from the former, the religious. And they pursue this common basis because they believe that all the people round about were essentially one in their service of God. And therefore in Ezra 4 we read that the Samaritans told the returning Israeli exiles, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." Yeah, obviously, beloved, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the peoples round about Israel did not want to put one people's religion interpretation, one people's religious confession over against those of another. But they wanted to place them right beside each other. Samaria, for one, had also its priests of Jahweh. And in Ammon, you had a ruler who called his children right after him. Certainly, there might be some doctrinal and some liturgical differences, different types, orders of worship, different songs. Still, in essence, they have the same content. And therefore, put emphasis on what unites and not on what divides. And that's why these so-called ecumenical leaders of those days turned so ferociously against those building activities, those religious activities under the leadership of Nehemiah. The rebuilding of Jerusalem, the restoration of this religious center, yeah, that was considered to be a terrible obstruction. Yes, and a direct obstacle towards religious and social political unity. There in Jerusalem, they don't say, "Yeah, you are like us. You believe the same as we do." But they say, "Let us with one accord," that is in the unity of the true faith, according to the second commandment, "go to the temple of the Lord," just as we sang it and as they sang it with Psalm 122. And that's how Jerusalem is the great stumbling block in the pursuit of unity, this ecumenical unity, a la Sembalat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They are most upset with the unwillingness of Jerusalem, with this unwillingness of the Israeli church to establish fraternal relationship with believers like them, with their refusal to accept their particular manner of worship. They must have cried out loud and long, "Oh, how self-righteous those people are. How self-righteous can you get?" And yet, beloved, what those outside the church label as self-righteous, as sectarian, as an example of church schism, is in the main nothing more than upholding the rights and justice of God as he has revealed himself in his word and how he wants his church to be gathered. And on what basis? Jerusalem. Yeah, the church, in its opposition to that ecumenical triumvirate of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, bowed before the revealed rights and justice of the Lord God. And that's the basis, beloved, and the only basis on which believers are called together. That's the basis on which the members can exercise their ecumenical calling. That's the basis on which that brotherhood can and must be pursued with all those true and obedient believers in all spheres of life. Now, beloved, the spirit of fraternization is also strong in our days. In the eyes of many, how foolish in this day and age is to have separate educational and even socio-political organizations. "What do you think you will accomplish?" they ask. Yet, yes, that is what that triumvirate, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were asking as well. They did not ask about the revealed will of the Lord. They did not take his divine justice as their starting point. They did not acknowledge this special dwelling place, that distinctive place where he called his people to assemble together, to have their kahal, their ecclesia, to serve and worship him there, in keeping with his revealed will. No, these men said, there are any more places than Jerusalem. There are many more ways to serve the Lord God. There are many opportunities to get together. Come, they say, come, let us go together. We are brothers. Let us fraternize. Let us cooperate on the basis not on what divides, but on what unites. Now, beloved, that is how the spirit of fraternization was strong in the days of Nehemiah. That's how it was strong in the Old Testament church. And a spirit that is still strong today and will remain strong until the end of days. It's the spirit that wants to erase that sharp demarcation line, that antithesis between the members of the church and those outside of it, between the church and the false church, that is, between those who worship and serve the Lord in the unity of the true faith in church and kingdom, and exercise that true communion in all spheres of life, and those who refuse to seek this basis, but who seek a going together, that is, a fraternization according to a common denominator, according to some basic statements of faith, who even put creeds over against the three forms of unity. Well, when we speak about the three forms of unity, then you do include those three creeds as well, according to Article 9 of the Belgian Confession, something to remember. But we also want to do away with that decision of 1983. Since that time, we spoke about the need of confessional membership, that is, on the basis of what the church confesses in the three forms of unity. Now, beloved, in the second place, I want to draw your attention to the method used to realize this fraternization, this brotherhood. We read in our text about attempts to realize this brotherhood by members of the church. Members of the church respond to the words and actions of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They want to establish fraternal relationships with them, and especially with Tobiah. Now, they were members, and what kind of members? Leaders, elders, who only listened to these men's nice sounding words and simply overlooked their deeds, that they were not in keeping with the tradition that they had been taught. Yeah, no doubt these nobles, these leaders of Israel knew of their abominable deeds of those three. But then again, wasn't Nehemiah, weren't those with him not also to blame for that hostility of theirs? Hadn't they given much cause for irritation? They wouldn't have been so upset, so hostile, if Nehemiah would have been just a bit more flexible. Now, whatever their exact reasoning, one thing for certain, these members, these leaders, these elders, want to pursue fraternal relationships with those men, with a man such as Tobiah. No, they do not deem it necessary to stress the justice of God in view of how he wants to gather his church, his people. The view in opposition to reformation and liberation as called for by God. They do not even deem it necessary to show from Scripture that Nehemiah has been wrong over against Tobiah and the others. They cling to their own opinions, and as a result, they take up a personal correspondence with Tobiah. Now, indeed, we read that they sent many letters to Tobiah. And that's how these nobles, these elders, those in high places in the land of Israel take up contact with this enemy of God's people, with this enemy of the true church. And verse 18 tells us one of the reasons for this unbelievable action. Tobiah had become related to them through marriage, and as a result, they have nothing but good things to say about Tobiah, conveniently passing over the fact that this relative of theirs had trodden God's justice underfoot, something of which Nehemiah no doubt reminded them in no uncertain terms. And then they dared to go even a step further and report exactly to Tobiah what Nehemiah had told them. And they must have done it in such a way that it encouraged Tobiah to start speaking more boldly, and very boldly to Nehemiah. Yes, to the point of actually scaring, frightening him. And beloved, such members, such nobles, as mentioned in our text, have always been there during the course of church history. People who have relationship with those outside the church at the cost of those within the church and the tradition treasured within the church. And people who have their mouth full with the good deeds of those outside. Yes, of those who refuse to recognize the justice of God with respect to his church, who refuse to join this church wherever he has established it, a well-known phrase from Article 28 of our confession, who refuse to exercise the communion of saints, as we also confess it in Lord's Day 21, where we confess about the doctrine of the church, that is the unity of the true faith, and as a result withhold their talents and gifts in our common endeavor to apply biblical reformed principles in all spheres of life and at every level of society. But those who instead want have very negative things to say about such a church, about such a restricted communion, speak about a confessional membership on the basis of their creeds, and especially the three forms of unity. My beloved, if that's so, there's nothing farther from the truth. There's nothing restricted about it. Because the communion of the church is one based on that one and complete doctrine of salvation, as again, as expressed and as summarized in the three forms of unity. Let us remember that when labels come our way, that we then encourage one another, especially now that we are nearing the end, now that the numbers of the members of the church have become so few. And let it then especially be of benefit to our fellow believers who are still wandering around in that maze of denominationalism. Those fellow believers who are members of false churches and sects, let's call them to the unity of the true faith, of the faith that contains all the treasures and gifts of Christ. Now, indeed, beloved, what a privilege to be able to listen from week to week to that complete doctrine of salvation. What a privilege not only to be members of Christ, but also to be members of his Catholic Church. To be already gathered to that church that has been there from the very beginning, and that church that is very much alive today. And that church will then also soon be the church, that is the completed church, with all the believers gathered together, the believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language, but also from all kinds of churches and sects. But as long as that has not been realized, beloved, let us remain faithful to the norms, the standards of Christ's church gathering work, faithful to that body of believers to which he has gathered us, so that together in the unity of the true faith, we may exercise this Christ-given communion with all the talents and gifts received, so that we may be a visible communion, maybe a viable communion, a communion ready for all good work in word and deed, in every sphere of life, at all levels of society. Indeed, it is a scary idea that nobles, that those leaders, that those office bearers with their method, with their reasoning, could make us turn away from such a living communion. Our text speaks of fraternization built by those nobles. And one of them, in pursuit of this goal, was a certain Meshulam, whose daughter married the son of Tobiah. Now, who is this Meshulam? Well, we met him already and can meet him in chapter 3 of this biblical book. He was one of the nobles participating in the building of the walls of Jerusalem, and he was an active member of the church. At one time, he was laboring away along the walls, one hand on the job and another one near his sword, more than ready to do his job and more than ready to defend Jerusalem, the city of God, against those sworn enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But now we meet him again in a completely different way. With the other nobles, he's ready to conspire with Tobiah against Nehemiah. Yes, he has now even given his daughter to the son of Tobiah into marriage. Now, apparently that spirit of brotherhood as offered by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem has sure changed his mind. Now, how dangerous, beloved, that spirit of fraternization, of establishing brotherhood, where the Lord as yet does not want it. How dangerous then the pursuit and establishment of formal organizational relationships between the members of the church and those outside of the church. And this brings us to our third and last point, the great danger of having members of the church fraternize, maintaining a brotherhood with those outside the church. Now, it is dangerous to bypass, to ignore the historical facts of the past. The nobles ignore the past attempts of Tobiah to break up the church communion when they were at work at the walls of Jerusalem. They forgot that he not only questioned the right of this restoration, but in no uncertain ways tried to prevent it from taking place. And instead of speaking about the rights of God, the rights of his church, the nobles, the elders of Israel spoke about the good deeds of these men. Yeah, these were men who by hook and by crook tried to prevent the building of Jerusalem's walls. And the nobles, in coming to the aid of these enemies, became obstacles into continuation of the church of God. And later on it will become very clear that Tobiah, with all his nice sounding phrases and words, did not seek the welfare, the well-being of Jerusalem, of the church. Chapter 13, the verses 4 through 10, gives ample proof that the nobles, those elders, were completely mistaken in their estimation of this man. He proved to be nothing more than trouble for the church. Yeah, and beloved, just imagine if Nehemiah had given in to those leaders. If he had accepted this mixed up religion as offered by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Yes, by the leaders of God's people as well. Then there would have been an end of the only true religion, of the only true church. Then the people of Israel would have been one of many, and it would have lost its privileged distinction, and it would have lost its saltiness, its special flavor. Yes, then the road to the promised Christ, in fact, the promised Messiah, would have been broken up, because it is that word of God which was to prepare his place in this world. It was that word that made a Simeon and a Anna continue to look for the coming of that promised comforter of Israel. We read about that in Luke 2. Yes, had Nehemiah and the others given in, then there would have been no place to bring that sacrifice for the atonement for all their and our sins. That, beloved, was really involved in that attempt to fraternize, to have the members of the church fraternize with those outside the church. Again, there is the great danger of all such attempts. They make us lose sight of the coming Christ and what he has established during the course of history. Also brought about that Reformation in the 16th century, so that we are called Canadian Reformed Church, reminding us of what the Lord, our Savior, has done during the course of history. And so there are so many that want to make us lose sight of the justice of his mighty deeds in that worldwide church gathering work. Make us lose sight of the reformations, the secessions, and the liberations through which he led his church out of bondage time and again. Now, beloved, let us then stay away from that dangerous spirit of fraternization, because such a spirit takes its starting point with men in their good deeds, in their good intentions, pious sounding intentions, instead of in the justice of God, in those rights of his church. So, beloved, safeguard your heritage. Do not let it slip out of your life. Safeguard the truth of Scripture, the truth as summarized in Confessions. Also, with respect to all human relationships, yes, let us indeed safeguard the purity of the church, of that communion of which Christ has made us members, and let us persevere, for he who perseveres until the very end shall be saved. Amen.